Dear friends in Jesus Christ, so good to see you today. So far in the book of Revelation, from chapters 1 through 18, we've gone over a number of different things, difficult things, unusual things. I want to give you a quick summary here before we jump into chapter 19 today. First of all, we covered Jesus' instruction to the seven churches, and even though those are actual churches, I believe his instruction is basically going forth to all churches throughout the New Testament era. In those seven letters, Jesus was commending churches where they are doing well. He was calling them to repent wherever they needed to repent. He was also promising great, great blessing, eternal blessing, to all who continued to trust in him as Savior to the very end. We also saw in these chapters a number of awesome heavenly scenes. Who were in those scenes? We saw God the Father on the throne. We saw the Lamb of God near the throne. God the Holy Spirit near the throne, the four living creatures surrounding the throne, the 24 elders around the four living creatures, and a multitude of other people who were washed in the blood of the Lamb and who were there, righteous in God's sight, cleansed from their sins, the very children of God. And then we've also taken a look at the New Testament era from a number of different angles. We saw these different angles in the form of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven visions, and seven bowls. As we looked at the New Testament era in all those different ways, boy, we saw some tough stuff. We saw a lot of things that are hard to understand. We saw Christians being very heavily persecuted. We saw the devil's primary goal was to hunt us down and pull us away from Christ one person at a time. But we also saw, from those different angles, we saw God bringing the world to an end over and over again. That's how we know it was from different angles, the New Testament era, because the world can only end one time. So we saw it end here, we saw it end again and again and again. Three or four times we've seen the world come to an end in Revelation. By that alone, we know Revelation is not written in chronological order. We need to keep that in mind as we come to chapter 20. Not today, but in the future. Also, too, we saw in these pictures of the New Testament era, we saw God finally punishing those who reject Christ to the end, who end their lives without repentance. But we also saw the great blessing that will come to all who continue in Christ to the end. So we've covered many things so far. Currently, we are finding ourselves in this time of God bringing his judgment upon not only Babylon the Great, but all who are opposed to God's holy people, all who are trying to say something that is not true and lead people astray. God is bringing judgment upon them, and God is also bringing great victory to those who trust in him as Savior. As we come to the first part of chapter 19 now, Harold reminded me just yesterday how this is the section in the Bible that is the basis for the Hallelujah chorus. So we see all this praising, all these hallelujahs going on in this section. And what's that all about? All these hallelujahs are in connection with the judgment that God is bringing upon Babylon the Great. Let's just think about this for a moment now. We have a force that's been very evil, that has led many people astray. Now God's judgment is coming, and we see the people of God and many others in heaven giving God great praise and glory. It almost doesn't seem fitting, does it? Today in the world, if you have an enemy and something difficult happens to your enemy, I don't think we should be rejoicing over that. We should maybe understand that God took action in some way upon our enemy, but we shouldn't be rejoicing, though. We should say, "Dear God, thank you that you've forgiven me. Whatever happened to my enemy, I really deserve the same, but somehow you've had mercy upon me. You've saved me. You didn't let that happen to me." We are even called to reach out to our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, to share Jesus Christ with our enemies. So I don't think we should be rejoicing when our enemies have trouble. Nonetheless, so, we have a part right here in chapter 19 where I think it's very clear that God is bringing this judgment upon Babylon the Great, and there is a clear call from the Bible for us to rejoice. Let's notice what's said here. First of all, we have to jump back to Revelation 18 for just a moment. And in chapter 18, we see the call for the church to rejoice. Now we pick up in verse 1 where it says, "After these things, I heard something like the sound of a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! The salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her fornication, and he avenged the blood of his slaves from her hand.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah!' And her smoke rises up forever and ever." We might not be quite so sure if we should do that or not, but God is clearly saying we should rejoice in this situation. We'll come to more of that topic in just a moment, but notice here how these saints in heaven, how they are giving God all the credit for the salvation, the glory, the power. It's all his. God wants us to know that we are nothing more than mere mortal human beings. We are extremely weak in comparison to his almighty power. He is holy. We are unholy. We have all these realities. And then to think that we are the forgiven children of God, that when God looks upon us, he sees us to be righteous, that we are part of his family, that he loves us, that he provides for us, that one day he's going to bring us to his home, and we're going to live in his home with him in a close and wonderful relationship forever and ever. I mean, these things are just unbelievable. But God wants us to know that we deserve none of it. But yet God has done everything to put us into the position now that we are in, and God continues to take action in order to keep us in that wonderful position. So as those in heaven are giving God all the credit and glory, may we also give him that same credit and glory. In verse 4 it says, we have here not only the church saying the hallelujahs, but notice we have the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Why the amen? The amen is their way of saying yes to the hallelujah that the saints in heaven have said. So, for example, if I say something today and you really like it and it's really a good thing, you might shout out an amen of some kind. Or maybe a hallelujah or a praise the Lord. And I can see Irene, she's getting ready to say it. So make sure you say it at the right time, Irene. But God wants us to know, though, that not only did the saints in heaven rejoice, but even these others who are close to the throne. Think about it, the four living creatures, these awesome, awesome, great, powerful living creatures that were right near the throne, they are also agreeing with the saints. They are praising God for what he has done. And then we go on to verse 5, and we come right to the throne itself, and it says, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you slaves, the ones fearing him, the small and the great.' And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! Because the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty, reigns.'" Well, again, from the saints in heaven, from the four living creatures, from the 24 elders, and now from the throne itself, we hear this command to praise the Lord. So God wants us to know for certain that in this particular situation, when on that day, when God brings judgment upon Babylon the Great, it is okay, it is good, and in a sense, it is even required that heaven will praise the Lord on that day. Again, I don't believe we should be praising the Lord over the difficulties of people who, for some reason, are opposed to us. Rather, we should love them and pray for them, reach out to them with Jesus Christ. But on this day, though, that will be a day of praise. But when we think about praising God, though, Should our praise of God simply be with what we say? I would encourage you to go even further. Maybe to think about 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, give the glory to God. So we could think maybe about a variety of things. With what we think, we should be praising and glorifying God. With all the deeds that we do, whether we're here at church, whether we're at home, whether we're in the workplace, whatever we do, it should be unto God's glory. It should be a way to praise Him. When we think about our relationships that we have with others, are they perfect relationships? By no means. But we should function as the forgiven children of God. Why are we the forgiven children of God? Only because God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us fully. So knowing how we have been forgiven from Him, we are called to forgive others. It doesn't matter how difficult other people are. It doesn't matter whether they are sorry or not. None of it matters. We are to forgive them as God has forgiven us. So very important. Think about how we pray about it in the Lord's Prayer. We are saying, God, forgive me in exactly the same way I'm forgiving them. Wouldn't that be a sad thing to half-heartedly forgive them and then basically to say in the Lord's Prayer, hey, by the way, God, when you forgive me, don't do it fully, don't do it completely, just do it half-heartedly. We certainly don't want to ask God to do that. So God is saying to fully forgive, even as you have been fully forgiven. God is also calling us to praise Him by our love for other people. The only way we can love other people is to be sensitive to them. We have to watch them. We have to pay attention to them. We have to recognize what they need. And then as God equips us, we are to reach out to them with those needs, a way to praise our Lord. Also, too, God is saying in the Bible that each of us as Christians, we have received a particular spiritual gift. And with that gift, we are not to use it for our own benefit. We are to use it rather for the benefit of the body of Christ. So somehow, some way, each of you have been gifted, and we are to use it to be a blessing to each other. So you guys are blessing me in various ways with your gifts. I'm trying to bless you. You're blessing each other. We are just a completely blessed bunch of people, right? Well, that happens when we recognize what God has done, and then we are functioning in such ways. That's a way to praise Him. Also, too, with our work. Let's say you have a job, and let's say your boss is a real taskmaster. He doesn't appreciate anything you do. How should you work for him? You should pretend like your boss is the Lord, because you don't have to pretend. Look at Ephesians 6, about halfway through that chapter. You'll find, no, kind of early on in the chapter, but it talks about how we do not actually work for people, but when we work, we are ultimately working for the Lord. The Lord even tells us in that section that if we have a boss who does not properly compensate us, the Lord is saying, hey, don't even worry about that. Continue to work to my honor and glory. I know what's going on, and I will take care of you somehow, some way. God is saying, always do your work to the glory of God. Even with the money that we have, God is saying, recognize it as a gift, use it according to God's will, use it unto His glory, and so on. Let's understand that God is worthy of all such things. If we think about who we really are, or who we would be without Jesus Christ and where we would be headed, in comparison to who we are with Jesus Christ and where we are headed, boy, those reasons are great, great reasons to truly praise the Lord in all kinds of ways. Let's go on to the next part here, picking up in verse 7. Let us rejoice and let us be glad, and we will give the glory to Him, the Lord our God, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. We're not quite in the ceremony yet, if you will. If I think about a wedding here at Bethlehem, the people are gathered in the worship area, the organ is playing, the men are standing up front here, and the women are still down the hall yet. They're kind of making their way down the hall. So we haven't quite begun yet. That's what we find right here. When we come to Revelation 21, then we will have the marriage ceremony itself. But thinking a little bit about this ceremony, though, think about how God created people to be in perfect fellowship with him. Then there was a fall into sin. Then there was a great separation. Then there was the promise of the Savior. And when Adam and Eve, by grace, trusted in the Savior to come, then they were restored, at least partially, in their relationship with God. I don't believe the fullness of that restoration will come until finally we come to the marriage feast of the Lamb, which we find again in Revelation 21. But we are getting in that direction here. Let's pick up in verse 8. And it was given to her, talking about the bride or the church, in order that she might be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's really talking here about the wedding dress, isn't it? And I know I was kind of shocked when my daughter Hannah got married. I didn't realize wedding dresses cost that much. And she was actually very conservative and really got a very inexpensive dress. Now, if a bride really wanted to twist the arms of her parents, this would be the passage to go to, say, hey, Mom, Dad, that wedding dress is important. It is symbolizing the very righteousness of Christ. So should we really consider the expense here? We want the one that's going to, in the best way possible, show off that great gift of righteousness that we have by his finished work. Well, okay, now the parents might be upset with me, but still, though, when you think about a wedding, as important as the wedding day is, it's better to focus more on the life to come rather than on that one day. Boy, how many people have a huge, wonderful day, but they kind of forgot about planning for the future in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't turn out the best. So it's good to have kind of a balance. You have a wonderful day, but also make sure you're planning for a wonderful life together in Jesus Christ. With this passage, though, in verse 8, we have to be careful here. Let's understand that we're talking here about the church, but we're not talking about a church building. We're not talking about a church service. We're not talking about a Christian denomination. In the Greek New Testament, the word we translate into church is the word ekklesia. And I didn't check every reference, but I'm pretty sure, though, I've heard other people make this kind of comment, that I think every single reference to ekklesia is always talking about people who have a personal relationship with God the Father through their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's never talking about any of those other things. So when we talk about church here, that's what we're talking about. And then notice where it says in verse 8, and it was given to her. I wish I would have pulled out the issue, but one of the Good News magazines, it might not even be one of the ones that's in the rack out there now, but one of the Good News magazines, it has an article in there that's talking about the parable of the wedding feast. I think it's in Matthew chapter 22. And it shows a picture there in the Good News magazine, like this great castle, and there's this line of people going in the door. And when you look at the line of people, some of them are coming in torn and tattered clothes. Some of them are even naked. But they're going into the castle, and right as they come to the doorway, they're being given a wonderful, beautiful garment. And they're putting on this garment, and what is that doing? It's covering over their sinfulness. It's making them ready to be in the presence of the King. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Think about the passage we even put in our bulletin almost every week there in connection with the invocation, where it talks about baptism. It says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's the idea we have here with the wedding dress. We are clothed with the perfect life and the sacrificial death that Jesus has brought about for us. That is his finished work, his living and his dying, and only by that are we washed clean, are we purified in the blood of the Lamb. Notice what it says here, though. It talks about the fine linen being the righteous acts of the saints. Boy, people could take that and run with it in a very wrong direction, so we have to be careful. People could look at that and say, okay, the clothing then would be the righteous things that I have done. So I did this stuff, I put it on, and now I'm ready. People could pull that out of there. But if we pull that out of there, that we are misinterpreting the passage, we are contradicting a whole bunch of other places in the Bible. Let's understand it this way. It's impossible to have a single righteous act apart from having the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Think about that. You have to have faith first, and the faith is not just faith, but the faith is in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and then from that faith comes a life that is pleasing to God. So without the faith, you can't please God in any way, no matter what you do, no matter how great or wonderful it might seem. Without the faith, it's not truly pleasing to God. And then another passage that I thought about is in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, where it says, "Everything that does not come from faith is sin." Think about that. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Again, from the perspective of the world, someone who does not have faith can still do a wonderful thing in the eyes of the world. But that wonderful thing is not wonderful in the eyes of God. It only counts for this life. God wants us to know that He has done everything to clothe us with Jesus Christ. He has made us righteous, and from that righteousness that is a gift to us comes in things that are righteous, righteous acts, if you will. When it comes to the final day, God can judge us either by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, or He can judge us according to the works which have come from the faith. Either way, He's looking at our relationship with Christ, because the faith is in Christ, the works come from Christ. So either way, it's all about Christ. Like the Bible says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's all about Christ. I think sometimes, though, and we'll see it in Revelation 20, where the Bible does talk about being judged on the basis of what we have done. I think it only talks in those terms because God, in a sense, is trying to, on that day, he's going to try to say, look at what this person did. I want all of you to see what this person did, and he did this only from his faith in me, and I want you to understand it that way so that when I welcome him into heaven, but these other people I don't welcome into heaven, then you'll be able to see the reality of it. In other words, I can't see faith, but I can see works. So I believe God will show us those works so that we can understand why some are welcomed in and why some are sent away. Again, we'll come more to that in chapter 20. Verse 9, "And he said to me, Write, blessed are those having been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So blessed we are to be invited, and we can't answer why we are invited, but others are currently not in Jesus Christ. We can't answer that. Let's be thankful that we are in Christ, and let's do what we can to reach out to others so that they might know him too, but that's all the work of God. We can't do it, but we can plant the seeds of God's holy word. In the final part here, we come to this unusual situation where John bows down to worship an angel. And you might say, well, why would he think of doing such a thing? He should know better than that. But let's think about John's life for a moment. Here is John. He is a very old man now, because this is probably the year AD 95. So think about much earlier when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And John was already an adult at that time, so now he is much older. But John has experienced so much in his life, probably so many great difficulties from trying to be that apostle, living for Christ, writing what God inspired him to write in the Word of God. And now here he is on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. He has a difficult life. Maybe he hears of people being thrown to the lions back in Rome, and he's just, you know, suffered all these things. But now, though, through the book of Revelation, what has God done? God has given him this angel escort, and this angel has showed him how great God's love is for him and for all people. God has shown him what's going to happen in the New Testament era. God has shown him how the victory is certain in Jesus Christ. And I think John is a little bit overwhelmed maybe by all of this, and it's all come through this angel, and now John is so overwhelmed that we come to verse 10 where it says, "And I fell at the angel's feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God.'" Then in the final verse here, the final part of the verse, it says, "Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Kind of a tough verse. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But we see John falling down to worship. And let's keep in mind, how did the book of Revelation come to us? Remember, we have the five steps. First of all, this information we have, it goes from God the Father to God the Son to an important angel to the Apostle John and finally to us. So that angel, again, has been John's escort during this time. And when you think about an angel, boy, angels are awesome, powerful, great beings in so many ways. So certainly John had to be impressed with this angel. But let's know, though, like the angel said, hey, don't worship me, worship only God. There is no person, there is no event, there is no thing that we should even think about giving any type of worship to at all. Only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship. Then thinking about that last phrase there, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Part of the idea here is that when we think about the Word of God, the focus is on Jesus. Certainly, the triune God have worked together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to create all things, to bring about our salvation. But think about it in this way. How did our Savior get here? He got here because God the Father gave him or sent him, as the Bible says. How do we know the Father? We know the Father through the Son. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So we can only know the Father by knowing him. Now, what has the Holy Spirit done? The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God and also through baptism, which is the visible Word of God, in order to unite people to the Savior. So the Savior becomes the focus. The Father sent him. The Spirit has united us to him. The Spirit lives within us. But our focus is on Jesus Christ. That's part of what that means, I believe, at the end. I hope you know just a little bit of how much you and I are blessed by the triune God, how much we are blessed in Jesus Christ. Let's not forget such things. Let's dig into the Word. Let's know them even better. Let's rejoice like the Hallelujah chorus. Let's know how much God has done. Let's know how much God will continue to do. Let's be confident in him and know that when the time is right, he will finally bring us through all of this. He will finally bring us home. And all God's people said, Amen.